Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make Him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
In 1945, as the Allies moved into Nazi Germany, they found a wall in the basement of a building in the city of Köln. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Someone will correct me later, but on that wall, they found these amazing words inscribed on the wall, scratched into the wall. It said, "I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even when I'm alone. I believe in God, even when he's silent." And we don't know the name of the person that inscribed those words. We might make certain guesses about them, probably a Jewish person hiding from the Gestapo. We don't know if they survived. We don't even know how long it had been written on the wall. But actually, none of those things is really important. What matters is that the testimony survived. And those words, I think, are such a testimony of faith that was able to produce hope even in one of the darkest moments in human history. Viktor Frankl, who was himself a survivor of the concentration camps, said that if you have a why, you can endure almost any what. If you have a hope, you can endure even the darkest moments. And I believe that's exactly why Scripture contains the book of Revelation. It's written to form that kind of hope in us as a church. And it's also why I think Revelation, even though it's a surprising book to study during Advent, I think it's actually the perfect book to teach us the spirit of what this season is all about, because Advent is looking back with gratitude at the first coming of Jesus, but it's all about looking forward with hope to the second coming of Jesus. So this morning, we're bringing our series to a close, and I want to do a little bit of a recap before we go further. So at the beginning in week one, we saw that Revelation was written not to confuse us, not to give us just a prophetic riddle to solve, but it's written to give us a divine perspective on the future so that it will give us hope in the present. Because knowing the end of the story changes how you experience the middle of the story. And that's able to give us hope no matter how dark it gets. And it kind of begs the question, well, if that's the point of it, why did John write in such a symbolic and artistic symbolic way? Well, in week two, we saw that's not an accident. It's for the very specific purpose, I believe, of baptizing our imaginations in the worldview of Scripture. Because only if we have a illumined imagination are we able to look into the future that's unknown and uncertain and have hope. Only an illumined imagination breaks the darkness of despair. But that begs the question, which is, how can this book that's so full of judgment be all about hope? What we saw in week three last week is that God's coming judgment is actually good news, believe it or not. Why? Because in Jesus, the judge of all the universe has stepped down from the judge's bench and sat next to us in the dock. The judge has become our advocate and taken our place in the judgment. And the accuser, the great dragon, the serpent, the devil has been thrown down. And so what that means is the case against you is closed. If you're in Christ, the second coming is not for your judgment, but for your vindication. And so we've been studying this incredible book, and particularly this incredible chapter 12, because it reveals to us what I call the cosmic Christmas. Why the angels sang. Why all of history hinges on this manger in ancient Palestine. why we tell this story year after year, and why I believe we'll tell this story for all eternity. And so this morning, we're bringing the series to a close, and we're going to go back to the same passage that we read last week. It's Revelation 12, verses 10 to 12, if you want to turn there. But we're revisiting these couple verses from a different angle. Because last week, we looked really at what Jesus has done for us. But this passage also gives us a vision of how we live out the victory that he's won for us. And what you see here is John is mixing two different pictures. So last week we were focused on the picture of the courtroom, the accuser, the advocate, and how Jesus takes our place and advocates for us before the Father. But there's a second picture going on in this passage too, and it's the picture of a battlefield. And if you cast your mind back to the beginning of this passage, we see Jesus being victorious on earth. We see the angels fighting a battle in the heavens. And the dragon is thrown down. But the cool thing is, in this passage it says, they did the fighting, but we are the conquerors. And so, the message today is called Lions Who Look Like Lambs. We're going to be looking at the paradoxical path to victory. The victorious life over the world and over the dragon is not what it looks like. All right, so I want to read this passage again. We're going to read verses 10 to 12. And actually, if you would, I'd like you to read this with me. Because what this is actually a declaration. All right, so if you can bring those words up on the screen, I'd like to read that together. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Amen. My biggest surprise this Advent season has been falling in love with the book of Revelation. I confess to you all at the start that I really avoided this book my whole life. Just like my Reformation forebears did, by the way. Martin Luther disliked it so much, he wasn't sure it should even be in the Bible. I wasn't quite that far. But I've really come to treasure this book over these last few weeks. And really a big part of that has been witnessing the genius of it. Just the literary intricacy of this book. And what I'm talking about is just the artistry of how this book is put together, how it's conceived, how it's written. If you've been following the series, we've been making note as we go along of how every single verse is just dripping with Old Testament allusions. And I want to show you an image. This is from the Infographic Bible. It's the first image that I've got in there, Chris. Now, if you can see that, the section in the middle, the colored bars, those are verses of chapter 21. So this is taking one chapter, which is really the final chapter of the story of Revelation. And those central colored bars are the verses. And the top section, you can see all these lines connecting. Every single one of those lines is an Old Testament reference that is connected and alluded to in chapter 21. This is one single chapter, right? The part at the bottom are callbacks to the book of Revelation itself that are brought to fulfillment. These are threads that John has been weaving throughout the book that now come to a culmination in chapter 21. Do you see this? So this is one chapter, and look at the intertextuality. That's the technical word for this. But you can see how when you start to get into this, it's mind-blowing. You would almost say he had a little help in writing this. Now, one of the other ways, you can take that down, Chris, thank you. One of the other ways that we see the genius of this book is if you zoom out. So that's a close look, the granular level at one chapter. If you zoom out and look at the structure of the whole book, this is one of the other ways that we see the beauty of how this is written. Now, there's a few different schemes that scholars will use to break down the structure of the book of Revelation. But what a lot of scholars point out is that John uses a Hebrew literary device that's called a chiasm. Now, chiasm is also sometimes referred to as inverted parallelism. And I want you to think about this, all right? It's a little bit like if you took the book of Revelation and you opened it right at the middle, each side would be a mirror image of each other. And it's pointing you to a focal point that's right in the center. So if you can bring that up, this is the second image there, Chris. So this is one scheme where you can see this, where the beginning mirrors the end, the second part mirrors the penultimate part, and so on and so forth, pointing you to a central message that is right at the middle. Now, this isn't intended to be like a mystery. It's not a riddle. This is a well-known Hebrew technique. They all would have been able to recognize this. It's a little bit how like in Western jokes, the punchline is at the end, right? In Western stories, the climax is usually at the end. Well, in Hebrew jokes and stories, the punchline was in the middle. And this is what's happening in this book. And so where does that point us? What is the middle? Well, the middle is chapter 12. This is what we've been studying. And what does chapter 12 give us? It gives us this cosmic view of Christmas. And so what I'm showing you this for is that this is the theological key to the whole book. This is the climax of the whole story of Scripture is here, chapter 12. And what John is ultimately trying to drive home is found here. In a lot of ways, you could say that because of that mirror image, the thing that John is trying to point our attention to and the thing that the rest of the book expounds and reflects on is this central section. And so what do we find when we go to the middle of the middle? What is the core? What we find is a song. Those three verses that we read together, most of the scholars agree, are intended to be a song. It's intended to be a hymn of praise. And it makes perfect sense if you think about it, because if you remember, we mentioned this before, it's my first point, is that Christmas is really the beginning of the new Exodus. How in the world do you get there? Well, John assumes that you've read your Old Testament. A lot of this doesn't make sense if you don't read your Old Testament, your Hebrew Bible. But notice at the beginning of the song that we read, it says, John hears a loud voice in heaven, and it's announcing four realities: salvation, power, kingdom, and authority. Now, you might not immediately get the reference point of that, but those are not just random kind of theological words. These are very self-conscious Exodus words. For instance, the first time in the whole of the Bible that the word salvation is used is in Exodus 15. It's right after God has shown his power over the gods of Egypt, after he's established that he is the true king, his kingdom and his authority are over Pharaoh and his army. And after the plagues, after the Passover, after the Red Sea splits, the people cross and they're on the other side of the shore, free. And what do? They sing. They sing and they dance. They sing a song of freedom. They sing because God has saved them. They sing because God's power has broken the power of their enslavers. They sing because his kingdom has been established. They sing because his authority is now visible to all the nations. And Revelation 12 is doing the exact same thing. This is a victory song on the other side of freedom. And we don't have to, you say, well, Ian, I don't really see this. You're reading this into it. Well, if you read a little further on into the book of Revelation, John himself specifically explicitly says this. He says that before the throne of God, the saints sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And so, right at the center of his book and his message is this cosmic view of Christmas. And so Christmas is the beginning of this new exodus. It's the end of the dragon's rule, the beginning of the end of all evil. And what he's saying is Christmas is the beginning of this war where a greater Pharaoh is going to be dethroned. A war where a deeper slavery is going to be shattered over the human race. A war where a truer Passover lamb is being given. And Jesus has done all of this for us. And that's why I love the motto of the Moravian Church that says, "Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow him." It's a direct reference to Revelation 12. And what's interesting, like I said, is that all the way through this chapter so far, you know, God's been warring on our behalf. The Messiah, the angels have been warring on our behalf. But here in verse 11, it says, the ones that have conquered are the people of God. They're the saints. Now, in studying for this, I came across Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this passage. And what he points out is that if you go to the end of the book, and I encourage you, by the way, you really should after the end of this series, go and read the book of Revelation, the whole thing. We've only studied one chapter because we only have 4 weeks. Read the whole thing. I encourage you to read it in one sitting. It's not that long. You'll get through it, I promise. But if you go to the very end of the book, chapter 21, what you see is that God's people are the ones that receive salvation, power, kingdom, and authority. The four things that John says here are actually received by the saints at the end of the book. Now, cast your mind back, if you're familiar with this, and we talked about it in the first message, cast your mind back to the beginning of the book. The book begins really with seven letters to seven churches. And at the end of every single one of those letters, there is a promise. And it's formulaic. It says, "To the one who conquers, I will give this." It says, "To the one who conquers, I will give them to eat from the tree of life, to not be hurt by the second death, to be given hidden manna and a new name, to be given authority over the nations, to be written in the book of life, to be a pillar in the temple of God, to sit with Jesus on his throne." Salvation, power, kingdom, authority. And at the end of the book, chapter 21, you see direct, explicit callbacks to every single one of those promises, one by one, fulfilled and given to the saints. It's a mirror image. And every single one of those things is given to the saints, even though in chapter 19, it's Jesus who is the conquering warrior on the white horse. Isn't that amazing? Jesus does the conquering, we get the benefits. I like that arrangement. We win. Jesus triumphs. The saints triumph. What an end to the story, right? We aren't half as excited about that as we should be, guys. Come on. Goodness gracious. Now, all of that's true. Maybe you're not getting excited because you realize I'm leading you into a trap. When we look a little bit closer here, it's interesting. There's something really subversive going on. When John talks about victory and conquest, knowing that he's writing to people living under Roman rule, the ancient Roman Empire, the greatest empire that the world had ever seen, when John begins to talk about victory and conquest, that should raise your eyebrows just a little bit. Now, anyone ever been to Rome? Okay, handful of people. Anyone ever watched Gladiator? How about that? Yeah? Or basically any Ridley Scott movie, okay? If you know anything at all about the Romans, you should know that the Romans were obsessed with victory. They were obsessed with conquest. Every single Roman city had a triumphal arch depicting their victories. They had monuments to their generals. They had epic poems singing their praises. They called Rome the eternal city. The Romans were obsessed with winning. They glorified winning. In fact, they literally deified victory. Their goddess of victory, Victoria, was based on the Greek goddess, Nike. You might be wearing some Nikes on your feet. And the word in this passage for conquer is from that word. It's Nikao. What John is doing here in a very subtle way that goes over our heads but would not have for his original audience is that he's piercing to the heart of Roman culture. Piercing right to the heart of it, because the Romans saw the world in terms of winners and losers. You're one or the other. There were very few winners and a whole lot of losers. To the Romans, to win in life meant doing whatever it took, no matter how brutal, no matter how cruel, to end up on top. Several Roman emperors ended up on the emperor's throne by killing members of their own family. This is the world that they inhabited. And virtually anything could be justified if victory was secured. Julius Caesar summed it up, I think, in his three famous words that were basically a life statement for the Romans. Vini, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. I wonder if America is slightly obsessed with winning. I wonder if we are slightly obsessed in our own way with winners and losers. This is really obvious in sports, of course. And I want to give you an illustration. It's lighthearted, so don't be too worried, okay? The game of soccer, which I call football because, in fact, you play it with your feet. Yeah? Soccer is the world's most popular sport. And yet it's taken a long time, it's well established now here, but it took a long time for that to gain a foothold here. And I think, I mean, partly it's probably because we weren't particularly good at it for a while. Which, by the way, that never stopped the British from playing a sport. The British invent the sports and then suck at them for the rest of their existence. Sorry for using that word if that's offensive to you, sorry about that. But I think actually, One of the other reasons that it's struggled to get a foothold in American culture is this, okay? So let me paint the picture, see if you can relate to this. You got two teams coming together. There's thousands of, you know, ravenously, you know, rabid fans cheering for their teams. They play for an hour and a half, sometimes up to 2 hours, and it's not uncommon for it to end in a 0-0 draw. And Americans instinctively say, what's the point of that? Now, you're all much more enlightened than that, so I'm not talking to you, of course, but we instinctively say, what's the point if there's not a clear winner and loser? Now, the Bible does not end in a draw. This is not the analogy I'm drawing. There is a clear winner and a clear loser in the story of Scripture. But what we have here is John speaking to a culture that is obsessed with victory, obsessed with winning and losing, willing to do whatever it takes to be in the winning pile. And he's poking a hole into what exactly they think victory looks like. He says, the Lamb has conquered. The saints have conquered. A Roman would have laughed at this idea. You mean this like hiding, weak, poor, vulnerable group of losers in almost every sense of that word, you're calling them the winners, John? Yes. Yes, I am. John is speaking to this culture in order to tell us this is what winning really looks like. Now, we like the language of winning. We like the language of victory. But here's the twist. Here's the twist that John brings in this story. He says, the dragon is defeated by a lion that looks like a lamb. The dragon is only defeated by a lion, I might add, that looks like a lamb. Now, there's another interesting motif that John uses in this book. It's used several times where most of the book is an angel or Jesus himself speaking to John. And so there's this repeating motif of he hears one thing, but then he turns and he sees something different and unexpected. So in chapter 5, John is told by the elders around the throne of God, he's told, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. In other words, look at the conquering lion, this king of the beasts, the ruler of nature. Look at him. And yet John turns to look at the lion, and what he sees is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's a lamb standing even though it has already been sacrificed. And in the same way, when you fast forward to chapter 19, you see the rider on the white horse. It's Jesus, now pictured as the conquering warrior. He's come to judge the world, and it says his robe is dipped in blood. But here's the interesting thing. The battle hasn't begun yet. The robe is not dipped in the blood of his enemies. The robe is dipped in his own blood. And John's saying the cross of Jesus was a type of victory that looked like a defeat. And if you have been in church for any amount of time, you're aware of that. You know that. But here's the thing that I think that John is pressing us on. He's saying the path of true victory to the world's eyes looks like a path of defeat. All the promises in this book that Jesus gives to the churches, he says, these belong to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, your translation might say. These are the ones who will receive everything at the end of what this book depicts. And we ask, how? How is it that we conquer? Don't you want to be among those who receive those blessings? You should naturally ask, how do I do that? What John is opening our eyes to is that in this war, there are only two ways to fight: the way of the dragon and the way of the lamb. Two ways to fight. One that looks like a victory, but is actually a defeat. And one that looks like a defeat, but is actually a victory. So let's compare these. How does the dragon fight? We've been seeing this a lot through the series already. The dragon always uses the same weapons. He uses fear, he uses deception, he uses domination, he uses retaliation, he uses creating grand spectacles that distract us. And it's hard to argue against these kinds of tactics. We look around us and we see people advancing by these tactics. They just seem to work. In fact, most of the time, this is what people refer to as how things get done in the real world. If you want to get ahead in life, it's no good being a goody two-shoes. You got to do stuff like this. You got to be willing to do what it takes. And this is what the dragon whispers to the church. If you want to win, you got to do things like I do. Everybody else grabs power. Why not you? You'll use it correctly for the first time in history. Everybody else uses fear. Why not learn how to be your own kind of scaremonger? Everyone else shames their enemies and steamrolls them. Why don't you just raise your voice and shout a little louder? And you know what? You look through the history of Scripture and you see this over and over again. Israel fell for this whisper when they asked for a king like the nations. God warned them what was going to happen. Peter fell for this whisper when he swung his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples fell for this whisper when they argued amongst themselves about who would be the greatest. And sadly, we look through history and we see this whisper convincing the church over and over again when we marched with our crosses on our shields and banners into the Crusades, trying to conquer by the sword. When the church fused itself with empire, thinking that power would secure a kingdom influence. And of course, it's easy to look back on our ancestors and judge them. But those very same temptations are alive and well today. Those very same whispers are alive and well today. The devil is never original. And every time we reach for the dragon's tools, we may look like we're gaining a victory and influence for a moment, and yet in the long run, what we lose ultimately is the likeness of the Lamb. And so here's how you can sum up, I think, these two ways of waging warfare. The dragon fights by taking for itself. The Lamb fights by giving itself. The dragon fights by fear. The Lamb fights by love. And all of these terms can be hijacked on the dragon's side and turned into things that are never intended in Scripture. But just because you dress something up with scriptural language does not make it Christian. Doesn't make it Christ-like. It has to not only be in the language of the Lamb, but in the likeness of the Lamb. And I think what John is lovingly, as in his pastoral heart, to these Christians under a dominant Roman Empire, he's speaking to them with this fatherly compassion to say, beware of baptizing the dragon's methods. The path to victory is the way of the Lamb. And so John, he's depicted Jesus as the Lamb that was slain. And here in this passage, as we've been mentioning, he depicts his conquering people as the ones who conquer, it says, by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is their witness to the Lamb who was slain. And so it raises the question, what does this look like? Well, John tells us, he says, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. So I want to unpack this a little bit in our last few minutes here. The word testimony is the Greek word martyria. It's the word from which we get martyr. The martyrs feature heavily throughout the book of Revelation. These are the ones that have died for testifying to Jesus as Lord. And I think they're front and center in this book because they would have been front and center to the original audience. They were suffering persecution. John even mentions by name Antipas, one man who had lost his life as a martyr for being associated with Jesus. And so some people had been killed already, but John is telling his readers there's a lot more to come. There's going to be a lot more suffering. And church, it's going to appear that you are defeated. It's going to appear that you're crushed by Rome, but in fact, this is your path to victory. Don't be tempted to take on the dragon's methods of warfare. Follow the Lamb, live like the Lamb, and his promises that you will conquer. You will reap the benefits that he has already won. And here's how the Lamb conquers. The Lamb conquers not by killing his enemies, but by dying for them. He conquers not by retaliating for blows, but by absorbing them. He conquers not by seizing power and rights, but by relinquishing them. And John is saying, the pattern of the Lamb is to be the pattern for his people. And if you turn to the history books on just how, from this point at the end of the first century to 3 to 4 centuries later, Christians went from being a laughable, persecuted minority to having convinced the mighty Roman Empire to worship a lamb that was killed. the most un-Roman thought imaginable. 300 years had gone from laughable to convincing. How? How can you do such a thing? Well, the history books tell us, we know. These tiny, disorganized little gatherings of weak, vulnerable Christians, they had the method, the way, the life of the Lamb. They gave themselves for their neighbors. During times of plague, when the rich and the winners had the money to leave and go to their country villas, the Christians stayed in the city. They nursed the sick back to health. They were compassionate to the poor, to the lonely, to the widows, to the orphans. And this is how they conquered. The defeats of the moment ultimately became victories in the end. And so at the heart of this book, at the very center of the song of Revelation, is this encouragement to the church and to you as an individual Christian. John says, we conquer by testimony, not by domination. Now, I could imagine someone hearing this and saying, this is idealist. This is weak. This is defeatist. Isn't this just throwing in the towel and letting evil run rampant? Is this being satisfied with a draw and allowing evil to run its course? Don't the times demand that someone stand up? Who is going to fight? And John says, yes. It's not a question of putting up a fight or not. It's a question of how we fight. How do we actually fight like the Lamb? Well, John says, by the word of our testimony. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb. That's what he does. We conquer by the word of our testimony. John says, testimony is how we fight. Now, when I talk about testimony, you probably think of the 3 minutes that someone gets up and shares their story of how they became a Christian. That's true. I'm not discounting that. But if you just for 1 second, if you extract the word testimony from our Christianese, put it into the general world vocabulary, and now suddenly you're in a courtroom. When you are called as a witness, you are called to give testimony. And you get up on the stand and you witness to whatever you've heard, seen, or experienced in favor of somebody else. Sometimes against somebody else. And so the point is, testimony is not about us. It's about the one we're testifying to. It's about the one we're witnessing to. It's about somebody else. And this is why it's so hard to get witnesses in high-profile court cases. Because there's repercussions to giving your testimony sometimes. When you give your testimony, you're outing yourself. You are aligning yourself with whoever you are testifying in favor of. If you're willing to testify, you know that you're putting your life on the line. And so when this is talking about testimony, it means the kind of allegiance to Jesus that is public, that's costly, that's real. To testify about Jesus is not just what we do within the church. It's declaring him to the world, declaring him to the principalities and powers, is to declare that dangerous truth that Jesus is Lord. To align yourself with him. And think about this, every witness in court that testifies, in a way, they ultimately share the fate of the one that they align themselves with. It's very hard to recover if you testify in court on behalf of a villain. When they go down, so does your name. So does your reputation. But when you stand up when no one else is willing to, when your life is on the line on behalf of the innocent, when they are ultimately vindicated, so are you. So are you, a testimony throughout history of one who was able to stand. Jesus took our place in the dock. He went on trial for us. He took the judgment, and now it's for us to say, I'm willing to align myself with him. I'm willing to testify, though my life be on the line, I will love him and what he did for me over and above my own life. I'm willing to testify on behalf of him that he is Lord, that he is better, that he is the greatest treasure that a human being could ever get. That's my testimony. It's not my story of how I made a decision and now I'm a Christian. It's my testimony. It's my witness to who Jesus is, what he's done for me. Those, John says, are the real winners. And you know why? Because the fear of death is the final tool of the enemy. Think about all the ways that because of fear of death, we actually hold ourselves back from real life. Because of, and not just physical death, because we're afraid of social death, we stay silent when we should speak. Because we're afraid of financial death, we don't risk generosity that we're able to offer. Because of fear of emotional death, we hold back confession, we hold back asking for help. Because of fear of reputational death, we curate a public persona that's inauthentic instead of living in the light. Because of fear of the death of a dream, we cling to them as if they were gods able to save us. And when the fear of death rules you, the dragon can manipulate. He can bribe you. He can bully you. He can simply threaten to take that little thing away, and you'll do almost anything that he says. But there is no one so dangerous to an empire of power than one who has already died to that empire, who's not even playing the same game as the empire. There is no one more dangerous to the forces of darkness than one who says, I have died with Christ and I no longer live, but he lives in me. And now the life that I live to the glory of the Father who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are the words of Paul. For us that can align ourselves to Jesus in that way, there is nothing more dangerous to the powers of darkness. And whatever puppetry they choose to take their form in on this world. Because they cannot be bought, they cannot be silenced, they can't be defeated. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death. We've already died. How can you kill me? And that's why Paul sums it up in Romans 8. He's describing suffering and trouble and hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. It's almost like he's trying to come up with any possible tribulation and trial that a person could go through. And he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so I want to leave you with a phrase that has haunted me the last few years. It comes from C.S. Lewis's best work of fiction called Till We Have Faces. And it's really the bottom line of this message. He says, die before you die. There's no chance after. Die before you die. There is no chance after. I wonder what fear of death the enemy still has in your life. And you can usually tell by what you're most afraid to lose. I want to encourage you this Advent as you reflect on this year. You know, what testimony has my life borne witness to this past year? Has it borne witness to a God of comfort, a God of success, a God of safety? Jesus, I repent of those things. I turn away from these false idols, these fears of different kinds of death. I repent, I turn away from them, I lay them down. And Jesus, I give myself to you. Will you be my supreme authority? Will you be my highest safety, my highest good? Jesus, be my hope, be my center. And my rallying cry to us today is our lion lamb has conquered. Let us follow him as lamb-like lions. Bit of a tongue twister. And you know, I mentioned the Moravians earlier, and the story that comes to mind is there was two Moravian men, missionaries, one of whom is buried right here in God's Acre, David Nitschmann, who, because of this very conviction, they boarded a ship to the Caribbean, willing to sell themselves into slavery for the sake of reaching the enslaved. And they became indentured servants and lived among them and witnessed to them. And you know what they said when they boarded the boat and left? They said, may the lamb receive the reward of his suffering. Our lamb has conquered. Let us follow him. Let us follow him. Let's stand together as we pray, if you're able. And I'm not sure if we have a chorus that we can end with. But Lord Jesus, Lord, we're in awe of the victory that you've won for us. Lord, yours is salvation. Yours is power and the kingdom and the authority forever and ever. And Lord Jesus, we could never win those things for ourselves. Lord, you give us this incredible, this almost, it's so hard to believe it because it's too good to be true, Lord, that we could enjoy those spoils. And yet, Lord, that is your promise. To the one who conquers, I will give all these things. We will sit with you on your throne. We will eat with you at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We will eat from the tree of life with you, Lord. You'll cleanse us white as snow. All of the promises of Scripture in you are yes and amen, and they are given to your kids. So Lord Jesus, we thank you for that. Fill us with hope. Lord, I pray for anyone in despair right now, Lord, that as they hear this message, Lord God, that you would break through with a new ray of hope. Fill their imagination, not with the worst case scenarios, but with the best case scenarios, because that's what you've promised us. That even the darkness that we see around us right now does not have the final word. Give us your hope, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your first coming. And Lord Jesus, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come once again. Come in glory. Judge evil and darkness, Lord God. Vindicate your people. Vindicate your name. And bring renewal to this heaven and this earth, we pray. We look forward to your coming. To your name be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.